read one verse, then I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Now the serpent was more, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said. And he goes on from there, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, I certainly ask for your help tonight, Lord, as I understand the bulk of this is going to be teaching your word and teaching about your word. So I pray that you would guide in it. Lord, help me to speak in truth and help me to speak clearly and in a way that is easy to be understood. And I certainly need your help and your guidance in this. And I pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the avenue that Satan took to begin the corruption of the fall of mankind. And that started with getting them to doubt God's word. Okay? You would be a fool to believe the devil does not do all that he can to dilute, to cause doubt, to distract, to destroy God's word. If it is a light, if it is a lamp, if it is a hammer, if it does have all that power, if it is the key to our salvation, he's going to attack it. You'd be foolish to think otherwise. All right? For instance, let's just think about the first century during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Do you realize there is a bulk of differences among them. But the center of it was how they viewed God's word. That was actually the bulk of their difference. The Sadducees would reject the majority of the scriptures, except for the first five books, whereas the Pharisees would hold to all of them. And that might sound good, but the Pharisees fell into a trap of adding to God's word at the same time. So the bulk of the problems all centered around God's word. It's going to be attacked. We are living in a time, what I am getting ready to teach, and again, it's so important that you listen tonight. Even if you're tired, pinch yourself really hard. Have your neighbor pinch you. You're going to need this over the next several weeks. Especially those of you, I think we all need it. But to the younger generation, those still 30s and their 20s and in their teens, you need this. You are going to hear argument after argument of why the King James position is wrong. And I'm not kidding. I'm just saying the majority of the time it is argued from a wrong standpoint by actually starting with the King James. That's not where you start for this. That's not actually what's central to the debate, as we're going to see. It's not. What's central to it is what we're getting into tonight. And building on from here, you're going to need this because this is what's going to allow you to see it from a position of faith in what God has told us about preservation, from logic, from reason, and from what we see God actively doing in preservation in world history. It's not difficult. It's not complex. But you need this. The debate is simply not. We'll get into that in the end. But the crux of the debate is not, well, this verse says this and this translation says this. I'm telling you, that's not the center of the debate. That's where I'm just get tired of hearing people that I know personally that have left their position on the King James Bible. I read the example of that from that guy on Sunday. That pastor working on a doctorate, who the reason why he left the position was because of 1 Samuel 17 and having to explain to his son what some of the words meant, and he left the position. It's not that I don't think the guy's insincere or stupid, but I am telling you, he never understood what the argument was about. Never. So it is so important that you get this. So I'm going to be going over a little bit on what I covered Sunday night and adding some more to it and laying a better foundation because you need to get this. And by the way, you better be ready because I might even ask you questions. This is going to be a little bit different format. You need this information. Sunday night after service, Brother Farr came to me. He said, can we talk? And I said, sure. So he sat in my office and he said, I think I can just about quote him. He said, I really, 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 really need what you're saying. He goes, but I don't know what you're saying. And he said, I felt like I arrived at a train station, the train was pulling away, and I was trying to run up to catch it. And then I heard from others. One daughter asked her dad, who is Byzantine? And so there's different questions coming up, and I realized I'm not doing a good job communicating this. So that has to change. This is way, way too important. You need this, and you need to understand it. The arguments are out there in force. We didn't need this, to be honest. I mean, it would have been good had we had it. Don't get me wrong. But the need wasn't there in the 70s, in the 60s, in the 50s, in the 40s, in the 30s. This issue wasn't here. It is now. And the devil has those who are against the Word of God well-armed to try and change your mind about the book that you hold in your hand. All right? So, we're going to get started tonight. This is going to be much... That's it for the preaching for the most part. All right? Now we're going to get into the teaching portion of this. So let's go ahead and start with... this is all going to be a PowerPoint presentation here tonight that we're going to dive into this. And I am going to start by defining key terms. Key terms. Let's make sure we're up there on the same page. We are. This one is not going to be so much in play tonight, but I reference it a lot, and I need to make sure it's clear. I had a question about this on Sunday night as well. So I'm going to define a couple of terms right now. All right? The first term up there I have is the word textus receptus. All right? That is going to come into play later on. That is it's a complete Greek New Testament text that was assembled by a man named Erasmus. All right? He put that together in 1516, and that Greek text of the New Testament is what our New Testament is based on in the King James Bible. And what he pulled from in order to assemble this complete Greek New Testament is what was considered the received text by the churches. The Greek manuscripts that the churches were using, that they had recognized, this is where God's hand is, this is what he's preserving, and that is what he used to put it all into one document, and that is called the Textus Receptus. There's modified twice after Erasmus, and we'll get into that when it's time for that. But so when I say that, I am referencing the Greek text that is behind the New Testament of our King James Bible. All right? Any questions on that right there? Just about what I said? Everybody clear? All right. I'll ask you about it later, so hold on to that. All right? Now the word Byzantine, I think, is up there next. Okay. What's that? Yeah. Thanks, Rob. All right. So if you remember, I'm not going to get into tonight because this is going to go much slower than last week, than Sunday night. The Roman Empire got divided, all right? Constantine, he would bring it back together again, and he moved the capital. It was no longer in Italy. It was no longer in Rome. He moved the capital of the empire into a town that was actually, and you can read it up there, Byzantium, that was the name of it, and that is where he made the new capital of the Roman Empire. After he gathered it back, it was one empire, he gathered it back, it was there, and he actually called the city New Rome. It got changed, though, still while he was alive, actually, to Constantinople. After him, it got changed. All right. And so the name Byzantine came in really well after that empire fell 1100 years later. After it was gone, historians look back on that part of the Roman Empire that its capital was Constantinople, and it referred to that not as the Eastern Roman Empire, but as the Byzantine Empire. The people did not refer to them as Byzantine. They actually referred to themselves as Romans. Okay, and the capital sits in what is modern day Istanbul, Turkey. That city, it's if you're familiar with, I'll have that in a map later on. We don't need to look at that tonight. So by Byzantine, and how I refer to it is that was a Greek speaking area of the Roman Empire. They were also the churches that were involved there. We're going to see more of that this evening. That had the manuscripts in Greek. That they were guarding. That they were copying. That they were disseminating. This is where they were. The bulk of them were at. Was in that part of the empire over there. So Byzantine is referring to that part of the Roman Empire. And our family of manuscripts from which the Textus Receptus would be formed by that man Erasmus, he is going to use the Greek manuscripts that were coming from the Byzantine Empire. Those Greek manuscripts, because those were the ones the churches were using. So we refer to those as the Byzantine family of Greek manuscripts. Are we clear? Good? We're good? Okay. Let's go on. Slide 2. Still defining terms is all I'm doing. Just defining terms right now. We'll get on with this more here in a minute. All right. I brought these up on Sunday night. That first word is pronounced two ways you can pronounce it. Uncial or unshul. Either way. It is simply a type of writing. That's it. Like we have cursive and we have print. It is a style of writing. Again, you'll learn more next week why it's going to be so important, why I'm bringing this up right now. This is the style of writing that the original authors of the New Testament would have been writing in. It is the predominant style of writing, really, up until the 8th century. This is the style of writing. It was all the people knew. This is the one I gave the example of last week. It's all capital letters. There is no punctuation. There is no spaces. So there was a complexity in reading that. But keep in mind, you really don't know it if that's all you know. I mean, to us, we can see the complexity because we don't have to read documents that way. But that was all that was known then. So when they wrote it down, the New Testament and the manuscripts all the way up into the 8th century, it was all in that style of writing in the Greek language. That's going to be important because it's going to establish something for us when we're going to see God's hand of preservation. Minuscule is next. This also is a writing style. This writing style is going to come into use around the 8th and 9th century in world history. Again, we begin to see it in the 3rd century, but it was not in common use at all to the 8th century. And this now is a style of writing that made documents so much more readable. It introduced upper and lower case letters. It introduced punctuation. It introduced spacing. By the way, Unschul also did end up coming up with some punctuation. We recognize it in some documents come right around the 3rd or 4th century, but it still wasn't all that common. But nonetheless, minuscule would be a style of writing that would be much easier to read. And that's going to come into play in the 8th and 9th century. Because those Greek manuscripts are all going to change from when those scribes that we talked about, they're going to take those uncials and they're going to put them into minuscule. So they're more readable. Okay? And it's there, which I'll get to later on, that you're going to see that Alexander and family is completely set aside those manuscripts at that time in world history. But I'll get to that next week. Next slide. I talked about this. Wait a minute. Is that really the next slide? Did you skip one? Maybe I did. Hold on. That's me. Is that me? Oh, that's me. I'm sorry. Go ahead. You're fine. Sorry, Josiah. All right. So, as far as the manuscripts go, there are approximately 5,814 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, either portion or complete books, or some are chapters, some are, complete, but 5,814 in the Greek language. Altogether, we have 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. The other 19,000, these are other languages that they were translated into. So we have the 5,800 that are in Greek, another 19,000 that are translated from Greek. That's going to be important because, again, we're going to clearly see God's hand of preservation of when they were creating these translations in other languages, what family of manuscripts they chose to use. It's going to show us God's hand of preservation when we get there. All right, yeah, next slide. Again, I covered this. I don't need to spend too much time on this. The type of manuscripts that we have. That from the papyrus plant, we have 140 of those. Interesting. I mean, what I think is amazing is even though we only have 140, there's the oldest. These things, the oldest one I have up there, date from 125 A.D. It's P52. It's John chapter 18. There are scholars who date that to 98 A.D. But that is the oldest one that we know of right now. It's, this one actually right next to it is one of the second oldest. This is P98, I believe. That's actually an actual manuscript from papyrus that is Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so in the papyrus, though, of that type of manuscript, we have every book of the New Testament is represented except 2nd and 3rd John, which is just absolutely incredible. All right, and then, of course, there is parchment. That was when they changed what they were writing on. The papyrus would not last. It was, again, a plant out of Egypt. It wasn't good to write on. So they switched to animal skin, such as calf, goat, sheep, and then vellum, as I talked about. That was the highest quality young calves is what they would use their skin to write on. Next slide. And then the other term I brought up is the word codex. It just simply means book. So when you hear the word codex, what I mean by that is they've taken parchments, sewn them together to form a book. All right? That's an actual picture right there of the Codex Sinaiticus right there. And you'll learn more about that here in a little bit. But that's what that is. So codex, the word basically just means book. It's sewn together parchments to form a book. Next slide. Now, world history. It plays a really important role in understanding what God was doing. Remember, God's in control of world history. He knows exactly what He's doing, and it makes it so clear what we see God doing in miraculously preserving His Word in world history. Listen to me. There's even stuff in our circles that are taught that simply isn't true, that we did not have the Bible really until 1611. Oh, no, we had it. We've had it. We've had all 66 books. They have been there. They were in circulation. They were in use. When I get to talking about the lectionaries that were used in churches, it would represent every single book of the New Testament. And so, but we'll get into that. So, world history. Now, as you know, we're in 1 Peter. Nero is the Roman emperor at this time, and he has started a mass persecution against Christians. He was the one who set Rome afire. He blamed the Christians. That persecution will last until the 4th century. At times it was even worse. Sometimes it became regional over that next 300-400 years. But the persecution would stay until the 4th century. From what we're reading in 1 Peter, that will not end to the 4th century. From being imprisoned, executed, burned, crucified, fed to wild animals, punished for refusing emperor worship, to churches being destroyed, and scriptures burned. Manuscripts destroyed during that time frame. During those up until you can see 313 A.D., that all changed. An emperor comes in, Constantine, 313 A.D. He issues the Edict of Milan, and that ended the official persecution of Christians. It legalized Christianity. The persecution stopped. It stopped right there. Now, this is critical. So we're into the 4th century. Constantine is now the emperor. The persecution is over with. There's getting ready to be an explosion of manuscripts. The scribes are going to start producing them right now because now the threat is gone. It's no longer hidden. It's no longer behind closed doors. They don't have to do that. Now, this is what's amazing. Now, follow this. This is what's going to help you understand so much the division we have today between our English King James and the other modern versions. A lot of it has to do with the church at Antioch. All right, go to the next slide. come 3rd and 4th century, Christianity is legalized. You have the church, the very church at Antioch, going all the way back to Acts chapter 11. That same church has been instrumental in the growth of Christianity so far. It really is my favorite church in all of world history, is the church at Antioch. All right? They weren't without their problems. They had some issues. One of their pastors made a really bad statement at one point in time that was pointing to, he was actually trying to defend a Trinitarian position. But boy, he wrote a line, and it sounded like subject, and his own church churched him, actually. But it fed those who were the Arians, and he was actually trying to write against Arianism, who denies the Trinity and denies that Jesus is God. But anyhow, nonetheless, the church at Antioch was incredible. We have to compare them against, at the exact same time in world history right now, notice, it's a school and not a church that has popped up in Alexandria, Egypt. This is important, okay? There's a school, a literal school. We're not talking figurative or imaginative. A school that pops up in Egypt. And Alex, that's basically would, in our days, we would call it a seminary. All right? So, the church at Antioch had great differences with the school at Alexandria. So, let's look at the church at Antioch here. Key church for hundreds of years. I mean, you can see why the Lord blessed them, going back to Acts chapter 11. Loved the church. They emphasized a literal and historical meaning of the Bible. This is going to be one of the churches that's putting out manuscripts. They interpreted the scripture with a focus on the grammatical sense of the text. That was their emphasis. They valued clarity, coherence, human author's intent. They avoided allegorical excess and aimed for clarity and historical grounding. And then there's some of the key men in church history that were associated with the church at Antioch. And I'm giving a quote from one of those neutral sites, by the way. Not one of my books on the King James issue. This is a solid neutral site. Look at that quote. The church at Antioch is closely linked with the development of the Byzantine text type, which would later form the basis for the Textus Receptus and the King James Version. That church was critical. But they had a battle going against the school at Alexandria. Next slide. Let's look at that school. By the way, who did God make the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth? The local church. Not a school. Not a school. So, let's go to Egypt now. Same time you got Antioch, they're holding to a grammatical, historical approach. They highly value the Word of God. They've got to keep it. It's word for word. But we have a school that has come up in Alexandria. A seminary, if you will. They became known for producing theologians. Great ones, men like Origen. I'm being sarcastic when I said great ones there. All right? So, what they loved and favored, of course, Gnosticism heavily influenced them. Hideden meanings. We're all prideful. Isn't it amazing when somebody comes up to you and they have their own hidden meaning in Scripture? That's the basis of how Gnosticism works. Somebody thinks they've got their own interpretation. They have their own knowledge. Look how smart I am. Look what I got. Well, Gnosticism was influencing the school at Alexandria in Egypt because they took not a literal, more of an allegorical and typological approach. If you know anything about Origen, you know that was his whole point, was taking the Bible not literally, but allegorically. They believed deeper spiritual meanings were hidden behind the surface of the text. And then you can see some of the key men. I've already mentioned Origen, because all those men are significant, but he's by far the most significant in this. So between the church at Antioch, the Lord started, referring back to Acts chapter 11 there when that church took off, and the school at Alexandria, we have two very different approaches to Scripture. And listen to me, how Antioch, which was the key church, it had been really since the first century, how they viewed Scripture and how the school at Alexandria viewed Scripture is why we have the problems we have right now. because out of Egypt is going to come two manuscripts, two texts. Next slide. We're in the 4th century, 301 AD to 400 AD. I've already mentioned the explosion of manuscripts. There are two texts that are going to be produced in the 4th century. Codex Vaticanus is the first one. This one, as well as the second one, are from the Alexandrian school. Written somewhere between 325 and 350 AD, contains most of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament. It is not the Masoretic text, which is behind our Old Testament. They used Septuagint, a Greek version of the Old Testament, and I can't remember which one they used. It was one of the ones from the first or second century that is behind it. There were many Septuagints that became available come first century. I've already covered that. You can go back and listen to the lecture on the Septuagint. So they had a Greek Old Testament that was with it, and then they had created their New Testament. The New Testament, that one is lacking. You can see it there. Mark chapter 16. We all hear of how a lot of the Bible haters deny that the end of Mark is not there. This is why. Because it wasn't in this document. That's where that nonsense comes from. All right? Large portion of Hebrews wasn't there from chapter 9, basically on. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon were not in this document, nor was the book of Revelation. This book is out of circulation, and it is not picked up again until the 15th century. I'll get to this later, but this document, this manuscript, will go completely out of circulation, literally set aside on purpose, not by accident, when the handwriting style changes. We'll cover that when we get to it. Next. The other text that was created. Codex just means book, remember that. So it's a complete assembly here. Sinaiticus from Alexandrian school as well. Written approximately 330 to 360 AD. This is when this one was written, also obviously in the 4th century. It is a complete New Testament, and most of the Old Testament is in this one. This is the one that was discovered in 1844. 1844, this is the one where, was it Tischendorf, whatever his name was, he goes, he finds a portion of it, he says they were getting ready to, it was in a dump, they were going to burn it, he found it. His second trip, it wasn't complete though, he went back, he couldn't find any more, he went back a third time, and then that's when a monk or somebody took him and said, I know where the rest of it is, and he found the rest of the document at that time. So, this was out of circulation. Please keep this in mind, this is critical. Is God sovereign? He is. This goes out of circulation, that document, in the 8th to 9th century, up until 1844, when it was discovered in that dumpster in a monastery. These two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, are the Greek background for your modern versions. Do you want to know why there's so many differences and so many different verses that aren't there that don't agree? Because there were two schools of thought as they approached Scripture. One was allegorical, not nearly the emphasis on every word and the intent and the value of it. The other one did not hold to that position. So much so that by the 8th and 9th century, when they really had to dive into these manuscripts, the churches of the day set them aside. They no longer use them. 1844 comes along, and these guys find it, and they look what we found. We have found 4th century manuscripts. And they're saying, listen, but the ones that Erasmus had, we're going all the way 14th, 15th century. And look how much older this is. We got 1,000 years back. No, you don't. The reason why Erasmus had things, because they were copying and copying and copying and copying. And because that's what the churches were using. And yet the background, which they didn't, by the way, did not know in the 19th century, we know today that the manuscripts of the papyrus that we have going back to the 2nd century supports the Byzantine family of manuscripts. This also had in it two books I'll mention, and this is the last slide, I believe, correct? Yeah, this is the last slide right here. contained the Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas. Those were incredibly popular writings going back to that time in world history. Both were written, I believe, in the 2nd century, if I remember right. They were never considered, nobody by that time considered them canonical, not scripture. They were just very valuable. The Shepherd of Hermes was good on Christian living, repentance, and morality, and things along that line, were the Epistle of Barnabas. And by the way, both, you can see why they were with the Sinaiticus, because both, although they're good writings, both documents are very, very allegorical, which would come from what school? The school in Alexandria, which is where these documents come from. Okay? But the Epistle of Barnabas gets into a lot of the typology of the tabernacle and the temple, what it was portraying. It's actually pretty anti-Jewish, even though it's called the Epistle of Barnabas. It has nothing to do with the Barnabas of Paul's days, by the way. Don't think that. But those two books were also found at the exact same time included with the Sinaiticus when that was discovered in 1844. So, let's review. All right? Let's review. What is the Textus Receptus? Brother Straw, looking right at you, brother. What is the Textus Receptus? It is the Greek manuscript assembled by Erasmus that is what is behind our New Testament of the King James Version of the Bible. All right. What's unshul? Paul? Yeah, a writing style. The writing style in the first several hundred years, it lacked punctuation, lowercase letters, and spacing. All right. Let's see. What do I mean by Byzantine? Yes, ma'am, go ahead. The Roman Empire. That's right. And that term was never used back then. That term did not come along until hundreds of years after that empire had fallen. And remember, they considered themselves Romans. We'll get to it in history. Granted, there's going to be a divided Roman Empire come the 8th, 9th century. But we'll get to that. So, that's correct. Which emperor made it legal to be a Christian? Anybody back there? Constantine, yes. Constantine did. What century? 313, yes. Into the 4th century, 313. So for those over, you know, all those years from the 1st century on, from the time of Nero, Christians were under persecution. What was the key church staying faithful to the Word of God? Brother Lonnie, the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch staying faithful. And listen, they were looked to for a lot of leadership back in the day back then. Isn't it amazing when you see that church? You can read about it in Acts chapter 11 and how that church just stayed. Would you not want to be effective for the next several hundred years if the Lord tarries is coming? And by the way, what was key to that church? I have a list of all their pastors. I know every single pastor that served there at that church. It was never the pastor, though. It was always the congregation of that church. They were a strong, well-grounded congregation. They maintained that. That was one thing that was good about the preachers and leaders of that church. They made sure the congregation was grounded. And you can see the Lord's hand in it because, boy, was that needed with what was coming out of the school in Egypt. All right? Which was a literal school in Alexandria, Egypt, a seminary, if you will, that had a great deal of influence on Christian thought, on doctrines being produced. And by the way, that's going to tie in. You're coming up to, keep in mind what's going on in Alexandria is going to help the very formation of what today is called the Roman Catholic Church. It's just amazing how what all ends up coming together here. All right. And so you need to know this because this is central to our argument. All right. Because we're going to start to see two different streams. Really, one goes completely out of circulation. The Codex Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, which is, what are those two documents? Paul? Yes. And they, what were they? What do they consist of? The New Testament and the Old Testament. It was a New Testament and a... You've got to know this. I'm going to come down the street. It had the Greek New Testament and a Greek Old Testament. Listen, those are the documents that are used today. Those who pick up their NIV, the translators of the NIV, their source documents of how they created that come from those two documents. That's what they used. Because the argument was, it's from the 4th century. There was so much they were missing. Is it making sense? Listen, teenagers, you need to know this. You're the ones going to get hit with this stuff. You need to know why you believe what you believe. It's much more than, well, this word says this and this doesn't have this word. Listen, the argument is so much more than that. All right, let's go ahead and we'll bow heads and go into a brief time of invitation here. And let me ask this question. If there's anyone here, let me ask this right now. Let's say you're here right now and you are